As we enter a time of prayer, we have two prayer quilts this morning. After the service, as you're leaving, they'll be on the table out there. Take time to say a prayer. There are threads. Tie a knot in each of those quilts and say a prayer for those two people. And then there's cards there. Sign the card so that way they know that you shared a prayer for them in their time of need. Now please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, your infinite love and mercy never fail. We join together in worship of you, our shepherd, our light, and our salvation. Guide your flock on paths of righteousness. Shine your light of truth on us. Save us from sin and separation. You forgive us though we sin against you. Your presence keeps us steady in times of trouble. We come to you, a broken people in need of your redeeming love. Each of us carries burdens that sometimes seem overwhelming. Hear our silent prayers as we lay them at your feet. Family, financial, health, and work struggles can create stress in our lives. Listen to our cries for help as we cope with the rigors of daily life. Lord, we lift up those who are suffering from floodwaters, heat, or other forces of nature. Comfort them as they recover from loss. Thank you for our gifts, opportunities, and talents. Grant us the wisdom to properly enjoy the fruits of our labor by being good stewards of our time and money. Give us strength when we are weak. Pick us up when we stumble. Help us avoid things that separate us from you. And now, as we enter into a time of silent prayer, each of us lift up our concerns, thoughts, and needs to you. And now let us raise our voices as one. And just as the disciples were taught, let us recite the prayer that Jesus told them, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us from the book of Luke. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Sue. I invite you to pray with me. Lord, let your spirit be in this place. Let it be in our thinking and the opening of your word. We humbly ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I got married just over a year ago, and we went on a month-long honeymoon. Thank you for that gift from the church. I married another pastor, so we had to decide which house we were going to live in. And when we returned from the honeymoon, the hard work began. And I'm not even talking about the first year of marriage. The hard work began because we had to figure out how to combine two households. And so I had already done some thinning. United Methodist Women's rummage sale here last June got lots of things. I'd cleared out all that I could, including one closet. I thought that was enough for him. I have three. And George hadn't started packing, and so after the wedding, we started spending a lot of time over at his house, sorting and giving away and keeping and deciding, and little by little, bit by bit, it came over to the Brighton Parsonage until we were all done on exactly October 31st at 6 o'clock at night, and everything was in. Half of the garage was filled with stuff, and as the weather got colder, George was motivated to get his stuff integrated into the house so he could fit his 2005 Buick LeSabre, which he calls his sweet car, into the garage. So I come to you to tell you that story about trying to get all that stuff in the house to tell you I'm a little embarrassed to talk about Christianity and wealth, because George and I have an embarrassment of riches. And the truth is that if you came to our house today, you could walk into any room and say, you don't need that. You don't need that. My only comfort is that if I went to your house, I could do the same. So let's just not do it to each other. The truth is that we are a wealthy people. And I would even say in our culture, whether you are so financially sound that you don't even have to look at your checkbook or your credit card statement when you're out for the weekend, or perhaps you're in a place where you do depend from paycheck to paycheck to figure out what bills will be paid in what order, or perhaps even find yourself on a fixed income trying to solve problems as different costs go up. Wherever we find ourselves in this particular culture, this society, we are relatively wealthy. We are housed, we are fed, we are clothed, and we have potable water. So we have great wealth that others may not have. And so the question this morning is, can faith and this wealth we possess coexist? And so this is our we have two more questions, but this is the question in a series about going deeper, where we have, through this summer, been asking deep questions of the faith, of theology, and of issues within our society. And so it is not my plan today to have you agree with me, just like every week, but that this conversation might raise up conversations that you will have with your family, your friends, even with yourself, conversations that you might speak with integrity and that you might speak with grace. And just a reminder that what we're using is the Wesleyan Quadrilateral to talk about things. Today, I'm going to spend a little bit more on the tradition of the church and on scripture, but this is just a reminder that our founder, John Wesley, kind of came up with this way of discerning as we look at theological and social issues in our lives. We begin with scripture. It is at the center. It is all-encompassing. It is essential. And we ask, what does the Bible say about this? We also bring our brains. We bring reason to the table and the accumulated knowledge over the history of humanity. What do we know? We bring the tradition of the church. What has the church done in the past in this issue? And how might that inform us? And we bring our own experiences, experiences of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the personal experiences that we have had. Even just to ask the question, as I'm making this decision, is what I'm deciding, does it make sense in my experience? So we value all of those things, but what is most essential is scripture. So that's where I would like to start, is what does the Bible say about wealth? If you go to the Old Testament, you're going to find a lot about wealth. Some of it is going to be what people have done with wealth, like take King Solomon, who built a temple to the glory of God. And so sometimes that's the story. But often in the Old Testament, especially in the wisdom literature of the Psalms and of Proverbs, What people are warned against is about loving wealth more than God. And so there's that warning that keeps going, and that wealthy people can be foolish that often comes out in the Proverbs because they ignore God. When we move to the New Testament, we find, especially in the Gospels, a lot of mention of possessions and money. I went to Christianity Today and picked up some statistics, and this is according to a short article that magazine had. Of Jesus' 38 major parables, 16 of them have to do with money or possessions. There are 288 verses in the Gospels devoted to money or possessions. That is about 1 in 10. The Bible has over 500 teachings specifically about prayer, a little less than 500 about faith, and over 2,000 concerning money and possessions. This is not something that we can say the Bible has avoided. It is clearly there. And so we have to look at what Jesus has to say. Now, the scripture that I chose today comes from Luke 12. And if we look at the context, Jesus is going around the Galilee area. This is on the picture on the screen. It's the Sea of Galilee. So he's going around this Galilee area, and he's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, and people are starting to follow him. So when we get to Luke 12, what the author tells us is that there are over 2,000 people, a mass of people, that are following him along. And what happens is that a man pushes his way, gets through the crowd, gets Jesus' attention, and demands of Jesus that he become the judge, the arbiter of wealth, and that he get this guy's brother to give him more of the inheritance. Well, we already have a signal. If we understand inheritance laws, is the oldest son would get a double portion, and then the rest of the sons would get the rest, that this man is speaking out of greed, that he wants more. Jesus says, I'm not going to be the judge here. I'm not going to be the divider for you. But he does offer this warning. He says, watch out. He says this to that giant crowd. Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, when he offers this, Jesus does something surprising. You'll notice he doesn't say that wealth is bad. He doesn't say to the man, you shouldn't have anything. What he introduces is a new way of life, a new way of living. That in the midst of what the man has, he needs to understand that life does not consist of what he has. That life comes from another source. And so Jesus offers this, and this is familiar teaching. Back in chapter 9, he said, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose their very self, their soul? So Jesus is concerned about people turning toward their wealth and their possessions as their hope in life. Now we know that he has some difficult teachings. In chapter 6, he talks to the Pharisees and he says, woe to those who are rich, for you have already had your reward. In chapter 10, he talks to, he sends out 72 people, and he says to them, don't take any money with you, don't even take your shoes with you, and go out and spread the gospel. In chapter 8, there's this story of the sower and the seed, and the disciples ask him to explain, what does he mean? And this abundant sower throws the seed everywhere, and he said the seed that the sower threw into the thorns is like the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life that can choke and bring down so that the seed, the word of God, will not grow, and the soil are the people. So the word of God isn't going to grow if it's choked by worries, riches, and pleasures. So we do understand that this is a difficult thing that Jesus offers. And so he talks to the people And the crowd is expecting, when he starts the parable about the rich man, that there will be a reversal of fortune, that something's going to happen to this rich man. And so we see that happen. He has all of the goods. He plans in his head to store them and to build these bigger barns. And then what happens is his life is taken. So we have another mention of life, but it's a different kind of life. And all of his planning and all of his connection makes no difference at all. What Jesus said in Matthew 19:21 is that if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Now, if we took that teaching literally, it would be quite surprising. And I heard a seminary professor who had chosen to do this once speak. What he did was he gave away everything because he wanted to take the gospel seriously. And he moved to Central America and he lived among the poor as a poor person in Central America. And every once in a while, some seminary would fly him up north to give a couple lectures and then he'd fly back down. And that's how he lived his life. So we know that in the history of the church, in the history of believers, there have been people, especially the religious in the Catholic tradition, there are some who do take this vow that they will not have anything or possess anything. So some people will follow that along. We could even look to Paul. And what Paul talks about in terms of his life, giving up his place of position and moving out into the world, just making his way as he went along so that he could spread the gospel to people around the Mediterranean area. When we look to the Bible, what we find is in the early church, like Acts 2, Acts 4, we hear about people selling what they have and sharing it. And we need to understand that for the people in the earliest church, they assumed that Jesus was coming back any minute. There was absolutely no reason to keep a bunch of stuff. Because why would you? I mean, Jesus is coming now. And so you just sell it all and you wait. So you have this kind of picture of this amazing cooperation. But as the years go on, things change a little bit. And here's an example of using wealth. So when you get to Acts 16, Paul is in Philippi, and he goes out to the river area outside the city because he hears that there are people praying there. So he went out there, and he met a group of women who were praying. Among them was Lydia. Lydia was a seller of purple cloth, a valuable commodity in that day. She owned her own home, and through their testimony, Lydia came to faith. What did she do? She said, "Why don't you come and have your ministry out of my home?" And so we don't have any record of Lydia saying, "I'm giving up everything." What we see in this first Christian, actually the first person baptized in Europe, what we see is a person who says, "I have some things that I can use for your glory. So come on, for the glory of God, let's go to my house and you can use it as a staging area so that you might spread the gospel." So we have start this movement toward people having possessions and having wealth and having the faith. The letters that Paul writes to the churches, some of them have to do with a disparity in the economic status of people. Some were poor, some were rich. How do they live together? How do they share together? And Paul offered directions for how that should happen. I would say, though, for the most part, for the first three centuries of the church, the majority of the people who came to faith were relatively poor. It was a quiet sect. But in 312 AD, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, converted to Christianity. And suddenly, power and wealth became part of the church. And so the history and the movement of the church in terms of wealth started to shift until the Middle Ages, when the church held state power and was that influential and held great tracts of land and great wealth. The Vatican area in Rome was a depository for great wealth, and there was great influence. During the Reformation, Martin Luther and other people started to ask questions about the church's actions and even the wealth that the church had accumulated, and to push against that. And so we have this complicated history of wealth for the church until we get to John Wesley, our founder. So he lived in the 1700s, the majority of his life, and we can see in the way he lived his life how he handled wealth as a Christian. He kept incredible records of his accounting, so historians can go back and see exactly what he did. In his day and age, as a young man, a person could live on 30 pounds a day. Here's a picture of John Wesley. 30 pounds, a year. So that could be an annual income for someone. So just as John finished school, he was living on 30 pounds a year. As he started to write pamphlets and write hymnals, and he had some medical writings as well, and sometimes he was paid for speaking engagements, his wealth began to increase. So, for example, he has a record that he earned 49 pounds during the year, and he saved 30 to live on, and he gave away the rest. At the height of his career, or as some would say in England, his notoriety, he earned 1,400 pounds. He had the potential to be a very wealthy man as a clergyman. But what his records indicate is he kept 30 pounds to live on and gave the rest away. When he died, he had nothing except for the glory of God on his lips. So John Wesley, we know, as a founder, had a very specific way of living with money. In 1744, he wrote a sermon on money. I have had the opportunity this summer to read a lot of John Wesley's sermons, and I would say that if you could sum up John's teachings, this would be it. Gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. It is, Wesley believed that we have a responsibility to our families and to the state. And so you have to gain what you can to take care of those responsibilities. And he accepted that. The second thing he felt is that it's important to save so that you can be prepared when time comes. He did not believe in indebtedness, although he did concede that if you're running a business, that you might need to have some help so that you have the capital to start a business. So John Wesley was very practical for people. He wasn't saying to everyone to give everything away, but he did determine that for the glory of God, giving away was just as important as gaining and just as important as saving. Now, we are all in different situations, and we're going to look at this differently, but I just want to reiterate that we do live as wealthy people. The average household income, according to the latest census statistics in Livingston County, is $75,000. For the average household income of the entire United States, it's $54,300. The U.S. poverty threshold for a family of four is $24,300. So the federal government has determined that if a family of four lives over that $24,300, then they are living a life not in poverty. What we're finding in Livingston County is that we do have a growing population that fall under this ALICE description. ALICE is an acronym coined by the United Way to describe people who are asset limited. This would be they don't have a lot of savings. They don't own maybe a house, and if they do, they're in debt. Income constrained. They're earning a wage that's hardly making it, and employed. These are the people who are trying to make it in this world. They have jobs, but they are one car repair, one accident, medical issue away from slipping into poverty. And this is a growing number of people in our community. And so what we find as we look at our own lives is that perhaps there is wealth here. I've had the opportunity to serve in a number of different places on mission. In 2005, I went to Liberia for 3 weeks, and my eyes were opened to a different kind of life. When we talk about not having wealth here, when I joke about being a pastor and, the income that pastors make, this is a picture of a church in a village, a United Methodist Church in a village in Liberia. They brought out precious cloth for their guests from the United States to walk on to enter the church. They waved palms, and they were so excited to have us to come and worship with them. To get to this church, we had to walk a half hour through trails because there were no roads. No one in the village owns any kind of vehicle. They have a well because United Methodist Church put a well in their community, so they at least have clean drinking water, but a very difficult life. The average household income today in Liberia is $718 per household per year. In 2011, I went with a mission trip from this church to Haiti. Vern Hoschel, Dr. Hoschel, led a medical team, and I had the opportunity to go with him on that. And part of our ministry there was not only in the hospital, but to an orphanage and a school. Here's a child who is getting his meal for the day, in Haiti today, the average family household income in the rural areas is $350 a year. And if you're fortunate enough, I guess, to live in the urban areas, the average is $409 per year. If we took an averaged out household income around the world, it would be $10,000 a year. When in the United States, we can look at the disparity and say, there is a subdivision next to me, and those people are making the money, not me. We can all do that. But we all live in a place of wealth, a place of comfort here. And so I want to go back to the parable and look at the question that the rich fool asked. When he realized that his grain was overflowing, he asked the question, "What shall I do?" And I've written some of the phrases up here, but I would like you to pay attention to the pronouns. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my food goods, and I'll say to my soul, you have plenty. The mistake, I believe, that happened to this man in the parables is that he possessed everything. My goods, my life, even in the end, my soul, I will comfort. And if Jesus was teaching the crowd anything, it wasn't so much that you give up everything, but it was that you hold on to it lightly, understanding where it comes from. So I have to ask, how do these teachings influence us? I would suggest that for this rich fool, If he had existed outside a parable, you might have gone to him and said, do you believe in God? Do you put trust in God? And he would have said, of course I do. God is the creator. But what theologians would call what he practices is a practical atheism. That God is here and God kind of takes care of things and, you know, is a place of mercy and grace, and that's great. But when it comes to my stuff, when it comes to my bank account, when it comes to just figuring out how I'm going to make it in this world and find my comfort, I'm setting that over here. So for practical purposes, I don't need God, and I don't need to recognize God here. And so that's kind of where the rich fool ended up. And I would suggest that there are some questions that we can ask ourselves. And I have to tell you that sitting in a house stuffed with stuff, depending, looking at my savings and George's savings and saying, this is what will sustain us in retirement, I am in the same place that you are, where I am challenged to ask questions. And so I offer these three to you. As we think about our lives, what are the things that give us life? What fills us with hope? What are we leaning on? What nurtures us? Secondly, in our lives, are we leaning toward what God would have us do? Are we leaning toward living in God's reign or kingdom, kingdom inclined? Is that where we lean first? And thirdly, with whatever we have, whether it is abundance that is overflowing or it is limited, and what are we doing to bear fruit for God's kingdom? And I am not implying that bearing fruit means just getting out your purse or your checkbook and writing another check and throwing it in the plate. I'm talking about our lives. Are we giving glory to God through Jesus Christ for the life that we live? Where are we bearing fruit? This is what John Wesley said in his sermon on the use of money. In the hands of God's children, wealth is food for the hungry, drink for the thirsty, raiment for the naked. It gives to the traveler and the stranger where to lay his head. By it, we may supply the place of a husband to the widow and of a father to the fatherless. We may be a defense for the oppressed, a means of health to the sick, of ease to them that are in pain. It may be as eyes to the blind, as feet to the lame, yea, a lifter up from the gates of death. We have the amazing opportunity, and so I offer you these two challenges. And since I preached this last week at Howell, I've already been working this through. The first is an invitation to self-examination, to put these three questions before your life. What gives me life in this world? Where am I nurtured? Where am I lifted up? The second question is, does my life lean in toward the reign of God? Is it leaning in that way? And the last one is, where am I in what I have been given, who I am, my skills, my talents, my resources, how am I bearing fruit for God's reign? And the second, if that's not challenging enough, the second challenge that I offer is that you talk with someone about this. Talk with someone in your home about it. Talk with a good friend. Talk about what you might be holding on to tightly and that what needs to be let go. Talk about what you worry about in terms of finances and wealth. And talk about your faith and how that influences your life in the midst of possessions and wealth. I believe that God moves in amazing ways in our lives, and I believe that God is calling us not to give everything up, but to certainly examine what we have and how it works for God's glory in this life. I invite you to pray with me, and as we begin with prayer, I invite you to just put your hands out in your lap and hold your fists. So kind of put your, so kind of close your hands. Lord, we put into our hands all that we have. We put into it our investments that we rely on and our IRAs and our bank accounts. Lord, we put into it our homes and our second homes and our vehicles, and we put into our hands all of those treasures that we have, the photographs and the possessions from travels and the sweet gifts that family members have given us in love. And we put into our hands the walking into our living room or kitchen and the comfort of a home. We put into our hands, Lord, what we're going to eat today and what we've eaten for breakfast. And we put into our hands what we wear and what fills our closets. And Lord, we put it before you. And I invite you to open your hands. Lord, help us to hold on lightly, to just hold this, all of this, remembering you. Just help us to be a people who walk through this world ever leaning toward you, ever faithful, ever giving you glory. We do thank you for the abundance of our lives. We are so, so thankful. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you might give us wisdom in the midst of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.